When you do have a Bible, again, open up to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. Last week, we addressed the issue of anger, which is something we can all identify with at some level and at different times in our lives, maybe even in our days. We are told by Jesus that our anger isn't as destructive as murder, even though it stops short of actually taking someone's life. That though we have never committed the sin of murder, if we have murderous anger in our heart for someone, we've violated that sixth commandment of committing murder. God, in giving us the Ten Commandments, never intended for us just to keep the letter of the law, to say, I've never murdered anyone, therefore I've kept that law. It's not just the actual physical act, but he intends for us to keep the spirit of the law, what he intended for us behind it. He's not just interested in our outward external righteousness, but creating in us an inner righteousness, from which our righteousness out external will flow. But it doesn't come the other way around. We do not fake it till we make it in our righteousness. God has to transform our hearts from the inside out, and then the outside will reflect the spiritual reality of our inward selves. So we're reminded that if we are going to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees, Jesus' example is prime example of those who looked impeccably righteous on the outside, but inside many of them were just rotten to the core. They were just trying to keep rules and regulations, and they were killing it. They were doing it. They were nailing it, but inside it didn't match. It didn't match the righteousness they were displaying to others outside. And so we, like the Pharisees, need to not pretend, not put on a show, but to actually receive the transformational power of the gospel for ourselves. That Jesus will regenerate our hearts and form us and allow him to reign and rule in our lives so that our righteous hearts, out of our righteous hearts comes the outflow of righteousness in our lives. That we're not just behaving better, our hearts are more pure, are more righteous. Jesus is going to give us another example in our passage today of what it looks like to foster an inward righteousness that's pleasing to God. And just to remind us that Jesus' intention in speaking these words is that we would clearly hear his words and what he has to say. And because we love him as Lord and Savior, we would put his words immediately into practice. They're not just to think about, though it is good to meditate on God's word, but we are to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Which I want to say, as your pastor, I just wanted to share how encouraged I was last week. I heard many stories you have shared with me of applying Jesus' words about anger, and I will not single anybody out, but just to say I was so encouraged that some of you did it in real time. During service, you were repenting, asking for forgiveness, and extending forgiveness to others right there in service. Some of you had lingering feuds with people that you said, enough's enough, I'm just going to rectify what my piece of that is, and I'm going to take care of it, or I vow to take care of it later. Some of you just said, I have a lot of repenting to do. All of that is fruit of God's word and doing what Jesus intends us to do. Not just to hear a sermon, take some notes, but to have lives that are changed, and more importantly, hearts that are actually changing in the process and are producing that type of righteousness. So I want to encourage us to continue to do that. Jesus said later, well, in John's gospel, he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The Spirit, through Jesus' words, brings life. When we follow Jesus' words, it's giving us life. It's producing life. Where there was death from sin, he is bringing newness alive. So to remember that, Jesus The Spirit, working through Jesus' words, will bring life to us. Follow along now as I read the next section in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 27 to 30. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." This is Jesus' strong words for us this morning. And I just wanted to say, even though I know some of you have kids in the room, obviously the topic is adultery and lust. And so if that's uncomfortable for your kids, feel free to bring them to the nursery or children's church. I'm going to keep it PG so you don't have to worry about that. But just want to put that disclaimer in case you didn't want to explain these things this morning at church. Jesus is bringing a category that we probably wouldn't think of on our own: adultery of the heart. I think we all know what adultery is, but he brings up this topic of adultery of the heart. And to help us better understand and be able to apply what he is talking about, I want us to answer three questions. These are in your bulletin if you're following along. We'll have them on the screen here. Three questions about this idea of adultery of the heart. First, what is adultery of the heart? Can't do anything about it if we don't know what it is. Why is it vital to guard against adultery of the heart? And how do we guard against it if that's the case? So what is it? Why do we guard against it? And how do we guard against it? Most basic question to start with is, what does it mean to commit adultery in our hearts? What is adultery of the heart? Let me actually start by pointing out that this is a word to all of us, whether you're single or married, whether you're a man or a woman. Though it says everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, Jesus' words apply to universally both men and women, even though his primary audience at that time would have been his 12 disciples who were her men, but many women obviously would follow Jesus. So it's not just a man problem, it's a human problem. We all share this problem and temptation. The issue that God commanded, his commandment, was taught by the Jewish teachers since he gave it to Moses, that people of God should not commit adultery. And Jesus says, in reality, though, that even if you look at someone with the intent of adultery, lustful intent, you have committed adultery with them in your heart. And I think the key to understanding what adultery of the heart is understanding the meaning of lustful intent. What does that mean? What does that encompass exactly? That's probably the practical way we need to talk about it, is since Jesus equates it with adultery, it's clear that lustful intent has sexual connotation to it. It's clearly thinking about someone who is not your spouse in a sexual way. That includes sexual thoughts while you're looking at them, fantasies about someone else, things that the Bible could have never, or the people of the ancient world could have never imagined. Pornography is rampant in our society. That is also lust, looking at someone with lustful intent. But to fully understand the depth to which Jesus is pushing on this idea, we need to understand that the word here, lust, can have a broad meaning beyond that, which is a strong desire for, deep longing for, to covet someone else. It's not just the usual things I think we think of, but it's even to just covet someone else that is not your spouse. So if you even have come to the point where you are discontent with your own spouse and entertaining the idea of what it would be like to have someone else's spouse as your own, you're fostering this lustful intent. It's the seeds, the beginning of it. Like we saw last week when Jesus addressed anger, he is saying that it is not just the act of adultery that is the issue, but the lust for that person that first takes place in the heart, which given opportunity leads to adultery. It's the beginning stages. It's the foundation. The world has an expression for its own boundary line with the opposite sex, which is, you could probably guess it, look, but you can't touch. That's the world's advice. That says, here's the line. We know that's bad. It's not good. We've seen the destructive pattern of it. But here's the thing. Here's what you can do. You can look, but don't touch. I bring that up to say that even people, non-believers, recognize that adultery is bad. Even if they commit it, there's a feeling that this is wrong, even though they partake in it. Jesus is not saying that you can't look at anyone of the opposite sex. That's ridiculous. You'd walk around with your eyes planted to the ground and not talk to anyone. That's not what he's saying. He's not even saying that you can't acknowledge that someone of the opposite sex is attractive or a good spouse. These are realities. He created us this way. What he is saying is that the righteousness that God desires from those who have been reborn in Jesus is a spirit-gifted self-control that doesn't even desire another's spouse in the first place. If you are married, that you are content with your spouse. If you're not, that you're content where you are right now. You're single in your singleness. That you're not desiring those that you shouldn't desire. For those of us who are married especially, I want to give a strong warning to all of us to be really careful to notice when the deadly combination of discontentment and desire meet together. When these line up, when discontentment over your spouse aligns with a desire for someone else, these things have an uncanny ability to fuel one another. Here's what I mean. Our discontentment with our spouse can lead us to think the grass is greener in someone else's yard, and it drives us to desire someone else. Likewise, our desire for someone else's spouse could just as easily fuel more discontentment with our own spouse. It works both ways. If that is what we are doing, then we are looking at someone with lustful intent. We want to make them ours. And Jesus is super clear in this passage why this is so important to guard against. First, we need to acknowledge that there is a difference between adultery in the heart and actually committing adultery. Keep in mind, the Old Testament prescribed the penalty for those caught in adultery, and that was in Leviticus 20:10, death. A man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The Apostle Paul warns us too. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. There is a line, but the line starts somewhere. It starts with lustful intent and grows into adultery, which makes the point that when we sin sexually, we are desecrating the temple of God. If you are a believer, that's desecrating the temple of God. Sexual sin is particularly heinous in God's eyes and is different than lustful intent. Or we could say the ultimate result of lustful intent is adultery. If you listen to the stories of those who have committed adultery, and there are way, way too many, for most of them, they didn't wake up one day deciding they would have an affair with someone. If you listen to those people, it's actually lustful intent that just continued to grow. Discontentment and desire continued to fuel one another until there was opportunity that presented itself. In this sense, lustful intent then is is the seed of adultery. If you ever planted something, you know, you plant the seed. It needs good soil. It needs water. It needs the sunshine. And it continues to grow into the plant with fertile soil, water, sunlight. Lustful intent, like a seed, grows when we dwell on it. The idea is encouraged by the things we watch or read or talk about. The difference in that analogy, that seed analogy, though, instead of thriving in the light, it thrives in the darkness. In where no one can see it, in the darkness. It's where the seed of lustful intent continues to grow. In our discussion last week about anger, we talked about this phrase, hellfire. It's the word Gehenna in the Greek, and it actually described just here as hell. Jesus says, just calls it hell. We described it as an actual place that where everything that was evil and disgusting was disposed of, and Jesus is actually using that as an example, a picture of how evil should be treated in the actual place God has designed for the punishment of evil and sin. Just to shorten it to say, this is what hell is like. It is the punishment of all that is evil, disgusting, not godly. And so it's a serious thing that if we persist in these things, there's a threat to our very spiritual lives. The Apostle Paul explained it really clearly to the church in Corinth. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He says, if you persist in these things, it proves that you are not following God. I want to be really clear that we're not talking about people who are stuck in some of these sins or tempted by them and fall and repent. It is talking about people who eventually harden their hearts so much they don't care anymore. They delight in the evil. They're not fighting anymore. They've given up or given in. And that is the trajectory of their lives. Thinking this logically through, the sin of adultery, in another way, it makes sense that it's so devastating because it violates multiple commandments all in one. If you think about it logically, it's first of all, if you commit adultery, it's violating the commandment not to commit adultery, obviously. It's also violating the commitment to not covet what is not yours. Violating the commandment to love your neighbor. That is not loving to them. It is not loving to their spouses, not loving to your spouses, not loving to your families. Most important, it's idolatry. It's lifting someone up above your desire for God himself. To tell God, I don't want your way. I want my way. That's how sin works. All sin. You're saying, I want what I want, and that I don't care what you want. Given that guarding against lust is so vital, I hope at this point we want to know, okay, then how do we take care of this? Because this seems like a really big problem. It is. Jesus essentially tells us here that we need to identify the root cause of our lust and take decisive action to eliminate it, causing us to continue in our lust, which is to be continuing it. We need to eliminate it. He says to tear out your eye and lop off your hand and just throw them away. Obviously not literal. He's not saying that literal, but he is making the point, the thrust of the illustration being that it is the fact that you just can't, if you can't keep your eyes off someone, it's better for you to take out your eyes and instead of pursuing that to its adulterous end, or if you just want their embrace so much, it's better to lop off your hand than to bring that to its logical end. He's making the point, do whatever is necessary to make sure that doesn't happen. The opportunity doesn't happen. He's using a bit of hyperbole to make the point that it's powerfully clear in order to prevent lust, we have to, that from growing in our hearts, we need to take action that is three things. These are really important things to remember when we're fighting this lustful intent, that our action needs to be radical, effective, and permanent. Radical, effective, and permanent. It's got to be radical in that whatever we do, whatever it takes. Because stakes are really, really high. The power of lust can have a lot of hold on us, enslaving and overpowering us. We need to repent, ask, and receive forgiveness from God. But if that's all we do, we haven't yet been serious enough about the issue. I love the old Puritan way of referring to putting sin to death. They used to refer to it as the mortification of sin. Mortification, you can hear in that, the death of sin. Great Puritan John Owen said, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." Those are the options. We all sin, fall short of the glory of God, yes. But if we're not killing sin, putting it to death, then it is killing us. It is robbing us of life. Owen also reminds us that we can't kill sin on our own. You just can't do it. You can't muster enough power. That's why if you've ever fought sins in this category, that it doesn't work. You fall again and you feel horrible, and then you come back to again, repent, feel horrible about doing it again, and fall again. We need God's power, his grace to do it. Owen says, a man may easier see without eyes, speak without a tongue, than truly mortify one sin without the Spirit. That's why you need to be regenerate. Your heart needs to be remade. That you desire the good things of God. That's the only way you're going to start to even desire to fight these things. But to rely on his power, his strength. So with the whole help of the Holy Spirit, we need to be desperate in killing sin. I was thinking about it's a tough illustration, but it really drives home the point that we are to be so desperate. We need to be desperate like a wild animal trapped in a hunter's trap. I think most of you will know that what an animal will do to try to get out of a trap. At some point, a wild animal will get so desperate, it might even gnaw off its own leg to get out of the trap. That's a picture of our trap is lust, and we need to do whatever it takes to get out of that. And I don't mean literally hurting ourselves. I don't mean hurting other people. That's not the answer. It's removing the temptation, whatever that means. So, radical, but it also has to be effective. What we do in order to put our lust to death has to be something that's effective. We have to do things that actually work. Not things that just make us feel a little better, like I'm fighting it. I did these couple things, and how's that working? Well, it didn't quite work. Then it's not effective. There's an old saying that I haven't heard in a little while, but I was reminded of thinking about that, is that don't spit on a fire hoping it will go out. Don't you love that? That's us trying our little attempts to fight sin. I did a little bit. You can't spit on a fire and hope that it goes out. It's too powerful. It'll just absorb that. It's not enough to fight. What we need to do is do things that are effective and definitively remove whatever's causing that lust to grow. Again, the work of the Spirit within us has to help us if we are going to do anything more than spit on a fire and hope that it's going to go out. Radical, effective, permanent. Lasting measures to rid ourselves of these things. They have to be permanent. To Jesus' point, removing an eye or a hand is pretty permanent. We have to guard against these things that fuel our lust in a way that it doesn't just resurface at a later date. Put that on pause for a while, and then I'll be able to handle it. No, just get rid of it. If it's producing the sin in you, just get rid of it. Don't negotiate. Don't trim it down. Just get rid of it. So what does it practically look like to guard our hearts from lust? in these ways that are radical, effective, and permanent. I'd say in general, doing whatever it takes to get rid of the root cause that's feeding our growing lust, something that's probably going to feel pretty radical and permanently effective. It might be getting rid of an app on your phone that is bombarding you with advertisements, with content that fuels your lust. Might be getting rid of a streaming channel that gives you access to do the same. Might be ending or cutting off a relationship that just isn't healthy for you. You might have to throw away some of those novels you might be tempted to read or magazine subscriptions you've had. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. You know you're doing well if it feels like, oh, I can't do that. Do that. Whatever you start to feel yourself pull away from, well, I can't do it. Surely Jesus isn't asking me to do that. Like, I can handle this being in this relationship and I can make it better and I can not. Is it causing you to sin? Then don't. Don't. That thing that you would, it feels like it would take too much from you. It has that hold on you. Are we willing to do what it takes? Don't fool around with it. Don't fool yourself with steps that you take that just feel like a little bit of progress. Jesus didn't save us so that we could live like the world and just put church attendance on the top of it. He didn't save us so that we can just say that we are believers and live like the world. That's called hypocrisy. We're all going to fall. We're all going to sin. There is grace along the way of this path. But the path has to be walked. It has to be taken. We have to do whatever it takes. I think another tactical thing you could do is enlist help of another believer. In the book of James, we get the directive to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed from sin. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. There is real healing power when you have another righteous brother or sister hear your confession and pray earnestly for you. And just so we understand what we're doing there, we're not excusing it. We're not just saying, I have the same problem. It's not a big deal. I know what it's like. And we pray, Lord, keep us from this. You lament together. You tell each other how awful this is, how it separates you from God's goodness, from life. It's robbing you of all the goodness that God wants to give you in your life. And it needs to be taken care of. Lord, help us to do whatever it takes to get rid of this. That's the kind of friendships we need. You need at least one other brother or sister you can do that with and say, I have this issue. I want to confess the ugliness. Leave it there. Let you pray for me. One last practical thought I had about guarding our hearts is simply give thought to the amount of destruction, the end result of that growing seed in your life will produce. Think about the impact to those you love, your spouse if you're married, the other spouse if they're married, the families that are ruined in the process. There was another pastor in the news this week, a Texas mega church pastor who was convicted of sexual felonies, and it's just one of many, and it devastates churches so often. And so pastors are not immune from this. We need protection, we need prayer, but we need to be doing that with one another. We need to think about those things. Take it to its logical conclusion. Nothing good comes from it. Take any sin in your life, the logical conclusion, if you got your desire to be fulfilled, it would never bring you life. It'll always steal life from you every single time. Promises you something in the moment, but it's fleeting. Doesn't last. It's gone. And then it leaves you worse off than when you started. I think I just couldn't get this out of my head that I just kept thinking about the issue that blew up on social media with one particular CEO and the HR representative, and they were caught in an affair, put it up on the screen on the Jumbotron at the Coldplay concert. That was a picture of what that looks like. Lustful intent that becomes the start, or whatever it was, to an affair, whatever was going on there. And it was devastating. It blew up families, kids. They thought about their children and going to school and saying, wasn't it your dad that everybody was posting about for weeks on end? Yeah. The company suffered. Employees suffered. Their families suffered. It's a very selfish thing to continue to do this. It's why Jesus says, just do whatever it takes to get rid of it, to live for the glory of God. Jesus is telling us, do whatever it takes. And as kingdom people, it's absolutely vital for us to guard against committing adultery way back in the beginning of its, just the beginning forms of it. It happens in our heart before it comes to fruition. And what I want from us, Christ Church, is that we would honor God with our bodies. If you're saved, you're a temple of God. To honor God with all of our lives, mental, physical, spiritual, our hearts. And so that by our hearts being regenerated, righteousness will flow and people will see. People that are different from the world, not falling for the same bad behavior. Not because we're trying to be good citizens or show ourselves to be good, but because God is making us good. His righteousness is penetrating our hearts more and more day by day so that we can honor him with our whole selves. Let's pray. Father, this is a tough word this morning. None of us woke up this morning thinking this is the word we needed, but yet you decided this is what we needed to hear. And so, Lord, I pray you would help us to take it to heart, that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that we'd submit ourselves to you, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would have victory, especially in this area that seems to be so prevalent in the world and in the church, Lord. It's no longer out there. It's in here. It's in our hearts. Lord, help us to fight. Help us to fight with helping one another fight for freedom. Lord, may you be glorified in that, Lord. Lord, and would you be pleased to give us the strength we need to do whatever it takes. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.